May God bless His Word as we study it here this morning. It's not news to any of us here that we all live in a sex-saturated society. I think there's been a change during my lifetime in that when I was a boy growing up, of course, there's always been sexual immorality, but the difference is then it was more hidden and kept out of sight, and if it did come to public view, there was more shame connected with it. Whereas now we flaunt it, we shrug our shoulders at it, say, hey, what's the big deal? And it is much more open and accepted. It would be wonderful to say that Christians had resisted the moral slide of our country and were distinct, but I'm afraid that is not the case. In 1987, 10 years ago, Christianity Today magazine did a survey in which they reported that among pastors, one out of eight admitted to committing adultery since he had been in the ministry. One out of eight. That is a shocking figure to my thinking. Among lay people, but this again was among the readers of Christianity Today, so they are people who at least are interested in spiritual things enough to read that magazine, their survey showed one out of four. One out of four. In answer to a question they asked, since you've been over 21, have you ever done anything with someone who is not your spouse that you feel was sexually inappropriate? 45% of laypersons, that's almost half, and 23% of pastors, almost one out of four, answered yes. Now, with those kind of shocking statistics, at least I hope you're shocked by it. I was when I read it. With those kind of statistics, you may wonder, is it possible to be morally pure in the polluted world in which we live? And thank God, the story of Joseph in the Old Testament answers with a resounding yes. God can enable us to be morally pure. If this young man who was reared in a society that was surely as morally corrupt as ours, as we saw last week with his brother Judah in chapter 38, a young man who had no Bible to read, he had no church family to support him in his moral decisions, he didn't have a whole lot of parental training, and yet when the temptation came, he stood true to the Lord. If he could do it, then you and I, certainly with the Bible, with the church family, with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we can be pure for the Lord in this evil world. But it is not going to happen accidentally. It is not going to happen without deliberate effort and commitment on your part, because it's a war, and you never win a war casually, just offhandedly. When you go into a war, you need to know your own weak areas so that you're on guard there. You need to know the enemy's tactics and how he works to maneuver and so on. You have to have a strategy for how you're going to win the battle, and you have to be willing to pay the price, because there is no such thing as war without some difficult decisions that have to be made where you pay a price. And I want us to look at these principles for moral purity that we see here in our text in Genesis 39, four of them. The first of them is you need to be aware of where you're vulnerable or weak if you're going to win the war. Verses 1 through 6 set the stage for us. Joseph, who had been sold into slavery by his brothers, now is sold into the home of Potiphar, who is the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. He is like the security chief for Pharaoh, and he would have been also responsible for executing Pharaoh's enemies. So he wasn't the sort of guy you wanted to get on his bad side. He was a man familiar with brutality and death and so on. But the Lord was with this young man, Joseph, 17, when this happened. And over the years, probably by the time he was in his mid-20s, he was now elevated to the top spot in Potiphar's home, responsible for his management of all of his home. It's interesting, the scripture never mentions the struggles that Joseph must have gone through. Put yourself in his position, 17 years old, torn from his father, His mother had died. He's taken to a strange land where he doesn't know the language, doesn't really know the culture. He is sold as a piece of property to this powerful man. Surely he had desires and so on to be married and to have sexual relations, as men, young men in that time do. And yet Pharaoh or Potiphar trusted him so much, he didn't even check on him with his financial and other affairs. And as the NIV then translates in verse 6, setting us up for what is to follow, it says, Joseph was well-built and handsome. He was a nice-looking hunk of a young man, and that sets us up for what's going to follow here. Satan always hits you with temptation when you are the most vulnerable. He does not wait till you're strong sitting in church. He hits you when you're weak, in areas when you're maybe not expecting it. And there are at least four situations where you are vulnerable, in which Joseph here was very vulnerable. First of all, you're vulnerable when you are in different circumstances where no one else is going to know what happens. Joseph here, again, is away from his family. He is a country boy in a sophisticated foreign capital. As I say, he was a young man with a normal sex drive. He had no friends who shared his belief in God. And this woman, who is the wife of one of the most important men in the kingdom after Pharaoh, invites him to go to bed with her. Who would know? Who would know? Joseph had an opportunity for sin. And of course, remember, he hadn't read the book. He didn't know that this story would be written in the Bible for all the peoples of history to read about and all of that. He was just a single young man in a tempting situation. And as far as he knew, no one else would know, but he knew something. God would know. And so he stood firm. And we'll look at that in a moment. But sin is never private. And even if you're all alone, God knows. And certainly the other person knows, and you know. And so you have to be true to the Lord there. But be careful if you're in a different situation, especially, I will add, men or women, if you travel in business and you're alone in a different city, it can be really tempting, because who's going to know? And maybe you aren't tempted to go with a prostitute, but maybe there's pornography there. Again, you've got to make that commitment to the Lord to be pure, even when you're in that vulnerable situation. A second situation where you are vulnerable is when you are successful and attractive. And success always opens up new temptations to a person. We read in verse 7, it came about after these events. What events? The events that Joseph was promoted to this position of leadership in Potiphar's household. When he was successful, then Potiphar's wife threw herself at him and was tempted by him. He was also good looking, but it wasn't just his good looks, it was his success also that tempted her. Now, by the way, if you are a good looking person, you need to be on guard and view your looks as a gift from God, as a stewardship in which God wants you to use it for his glory, not for defilement of the flesh. There are three men in the Bible who are called good looking: Joseph, David, and Absalom. All three were hit with sexual temptation. Two out of the three fell. So you have to be on guard, and that means dressing modestly, not using your body to entice, not being flirtatious and all of that to draw people in, and so on, but use your body as the temple of the Holy Spirit given to you from God, which you have. The third way in which you're vulnerable is when you're alone with an emotionally needy woman, or switch it, man, but I'm using woman because that's the way the story is here. Potiphar's wife was a needy woman. You can figure that out without reading too much into the story. Her husband was a busy man who had an important job in the kingdom. When Pharaoh said, "We're going off to visit this corner of the kingdom," Potiphar would have had to gotten his guard together and gone with him. And they would be gone, I'm sure, weeks at a time. Knowing that culture, probably they took their retinue of concubines and harem with them to give them the pleasure they desired. So he wasn't what you would call a faithful, devoted, committed family man. And she was a lonely, neglected wife. And alone all day in the house with this good-looking young man, Joseph, made it a volatile situation. She thought mistakenly she could get the intimacy and the fulfillment she needed from this illicit affair. And that's, of course, part of the temptation of adultery, as you think it's going to meet your need. But God has designed the sexual relationship to be within the commitment of marriage. Take it out of that, and it is never fulfilling on the long term. But anytime somebody from the opposite sex begins pouring out their marital troubles to you and maybe telling you how kind and such a nice man you are, you better put your guard up and head the other direction, because you are vulnerable. And it's real easy, especially as a pastor counseling, to start thinking, why, that no good she's married to. I could be such a nice and kind husband to her. She deserves better than this. You're in trouble at that point. You had better get out of there because you're vulnerable. The fourth way in which you're vulnerable is when you're emotionally needy. And Joseph certainly was in that condition. He must have felt lonely. A young man, 17 years old, his mother had died. He's yanked away from his father unexpectedly without ever saying goodbye or seeing him again as far as he knew. His brothers had rejected him. He's in a strange town. He is a slave, a piece of property. He may never be able to marry and have normal sexual relations. He didn't have friends he could share with. He was a lonely young man. And he could have built up quite a case for saying, well, why not? What will it hurt? You know, I may never have this opportunity again. He could have rationalized it and gotten into a bad situation. But the point is this: sexual temptation is never just physical. There's always the emotional hook to it, where you're lonely, this person seems to meet your needs, yes, they're attractive, and you got the chemistry going for having illicit sex. But as I said, if you do yield to that, you get short-term pleasure, you get long-term pain. God has designed it within the marriage relationship. And that means that if you're married, again, the physical relationship in marriage is tied to the emotional relationship. And if you and your wife are drifting apart, you and your husband, emotionally, then either or both of you are vulnerable to someone to come along, be sensitive, caring, hearing, and the next thing you know, there is the opportunity for sexual sin. And so keep the fires burning there at home with the relationship, the companionship, and then you won't be as tempted physically. If you're a single young person or older person and you're tempted by this, pray for a wife. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, some are gifted to be single, but others should marry lest they burn. And if you are single and you're lonely and you desire that lifelong mate, devote yourself in your lonely times to seeking the Lord and deepening your roots with Him. You will not be sorry later that you did that. And as I've said before, when speaking to singles, you've got to become the kind of person you want to marry would want to marry. And if you're out hitting all the bars or the places where all the singles are, you're not going to find a godly mate there. And if you happen to find one, he wouldn't want to marry you because he would want a godly mate. So be in the Word, be in prayer, be growing in the Lord, and God will provide in His time and way. But the first step to moral purity is know your weakness. Know where you are vulnerable so you can be on guard. Secondly, you got to know how the enemy works through temptation. And as we've seen here, the stage is set for Joseph. You've got this needy woman. You've got a lonely, emotionally vulnerable young man who is also a man of God. And Satan will go for a man of God anytime or a woman of God to bring them down because they're a better trophy for him. Then there's flattery and surprise, where she makes her initial appeal. And before she spoke to him, you can be sure she was being flirtatious. Finally, she gets the chance and she says, lie with me. And it was this direct approach. And frankly, Joseph probably felt strangely good if he had just analyzed his feelings, because it's nice to feel desired by somebody else, isn't it? Let's admit it. We all desire that. And if an attractive woman of prominence such as this threw herself at Joseph. You can bet at first he probably thought, she wants me. I mean, she's the wife of the number two guy here in the country, practically, and she desires me. But he said no, and the problem went away, right? Well, no, the problem didn't go away. He said no, and boy, that made her more persistent, and she came back. And remember, that's what made Samson fall with Delilah. Delilah kept wearing him down, and it's kind of like those TV commercials where you maybe can't stand a product, but you hear the commercial so often that finally when you think of that product, you just think of that name brand because you've heard that dumb commercial so many times. Well, Satan works that way through repeat onslaught to get us to fall. And then the last step in the temptation process here is this sudden ambush where in a moment Joseph either had to give in or flee. And he didn't have a whole lot of time to think about his response. She waited till he was alone in the house, and Joseph has made an attempt to avoid her, it says in verse 10. He didn't listen to her to lie beside her, and he wasn't with her. He was avoiding this woman, but perhaps on this day he went into the house, he was thinking about all he had to get done, he's going about his duties. I have a hunch she probably sent the other servants out of the house on errands, and it was a setup. And she waited until the right moment, grabbed him and said, lie with me, and at that point, he left his coat in her hand and ran outside. But that's how temptation often works. You're vulnerable. There's a surprise opportunity that maybe flatters you and tempts you with it. Then, even if you say no, there's continued pressure. And then finally, there is this onslaught thing where, wow, you got to decide. Are you going to go that way or are you going to go the other way? And because of that, this next step is the most important step in moral purity, and that is you must make a commitment to purity, and you must develop a strategy to it before the temptation hits. Because when it hits, you don't have a minute to decide. And you have already made the decision. I will be, by God's grace, a man or a woman of moral purity in order to please God. And so the answer is no. And you know how you're going to get out of the situation. There are seven things here that relate to Joseph that I want to share with you briefly. And I'm convinced Joseph's response here was not accidental and it wasn't, quote, natural. He had a strategy in place. He knew what he was doing. And when it hit, he followed through. The first thing is you must make a commitment to be a man or a woman of integrity in every area of your life. Joseph, in verses 4 through 6, it emphasizes four times, it is said, how Potiphar trusted him. He gave him everything that was in his house except his wife because he trusted Joseph implicitly. Joseph had a reputation. He wouldn't steal a dime that was laying around. He was a man of integrity in all of life, and so it carried over. He wouldn't touch Potiphar's wife. You know, any time that you see adultery, you know there has been deception and lying. It just doesn't go on without it. That's why this argument, well, it doesn't matter how the president about his personal life, as long as he runs the country well, is a ridiculous argument. Because if a man is cheating in his moral life, he is also lying about it. And if he's lying there, liars don't confine their lies to one segment of life. It's across the board. If you are a person of honesty and integrity, even to your own hurt, you tell the truth, then you're going to be a truthful person in the moral realm as well, or more likely to be. So you make a commitment on the little things to say, I will be a person of truth and honesty and integrity on all these matters. Then second, you must make an upfront commitment to moral purity. This isn't the kind of decision you make when all of a sudden you're tempted and say, well, let me think about it. You have thought about it. You have decided, no, I will please the Lord. See, if he had been toying with this in his mind, when she grabbed him, he could have said, well, what else could I do? I mean, you know, I was a victim. And he could have made up all kinds of excuses for why he should have yielded. You know, there are a lot of folks who say they want to be delivered from temptation, but they kind of leave a forwarding address. You know, they want it to keep in touch. and they dally with it because it feels good, you know, to be desired by somebody. You've got to send out signals, I am not interested. I have made a commitment to Jesus Christ, and I am going to be a man or a woman of purity. I believe that the battle is won or lost right here in your thinking, in your mind. You can be sitting in church and singing praise songs to Jesus and be lusting over a girl down the aisle. And nobody knows it but you. And you must get honest with God right there and judge wrong thoughts. Put the axe to the root right there, or you can be set up for a fall. Listen, no one ever committed adultery without thinking about it beforehand. They entertain it in their mind. And then the opportunity presents itself, and they fall. And that's where you've got to get brutally honest with God. Do you want to be a man or woman of God because Jesus bought you with his blood and you belong to him? If you do, you deal with it on the thought level. You turn away from pornography. I've had magazines at home that, and I'm talking just Newsweek and those kind, I can't look at them. I told Marla, tear those pages out and throw it away so I can read the news. But it's just defiling, and I don't want my mind there. Same thing with even watching the evening news on TV sometimes. But Derek Kidner in his commentary points out here how Joseph could have used every argument he used for refusal for a reason why he could have done this instead. In verses 8 and 9, he says, my master trusts me. That's a good reason why you could have said, well, you know, he trusts me so I can get away with it. He said, he's given me control over all matters except this one. Well, why not this one too then? And besides, you are my master's wife. Well, shouldn't he obey his master's wife? He could have taken, in other words, the very circumstances and arguments he used to say no and used them to say yes. And that is to say, it's easy to rationalize and say, well, you know, I had all these factors and after all, what could I do? And make up excuses. But Joseph didn't do that. And so you have to make this upfront commitment to be brutal, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And I use the word brutal because of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, where speaking about lust, he said, if your eye offends you, yank it out and throw it away. It's better for you, he said, to go into heaven maimed than to go into hell complete and whole. If your right hand offends you, cut it off, he said. Now, why did he use that language? He's saying that because we've got to be brutal on the thought level to deal with lust if we want to be pure people. The third thing is, if you in this strategy to make this upfront commitment, you've got to focus on your responsibilities, not on your needs. When Potiphar's wife propositioned him, Joseph didn't think about his needs, which, as I mentioned, he probably had great needs. But he focused instead on his responsibilities toward his master, toward his master's wife, and mostly toward God. How can I do this great evil and sin against God? And you see, if he had built a focus again on his needs, he could have built quite a case for why this was okay. But he didn't do that. And again, I find that helpful in dealing with sin on the thought level, especially the sin of lust. I have responsibilities. First, I have a responsibility as a Christian to bear witness of Jesus Christ. How is my witness going to look if I fail morally? People will shrug it off. I have responsibilities as a husband. How is my wife going to feel if I am unfaithful to her? I have responsibilities as a father to my children. How are they going to feel if I cheat on their mother? You see, and I have responsibilities too as a pastor. How would all the people in my church and in other churches and unbelievers in the community think of God if I failed? So when you're tempted, look at your responsibilities. And even though you may not be a pastor or a father or a husband or any of those, you are a Christian, I trust. And look at that and say, whoa, I cannot do this and sin against my God. Then fourthly, Joseph obeyed God here because he lived consciously in the presence of God. And up front again, you make that commitment and say, more than anything else, Lord God, I desire your presence with me and your blessing in my life. And here is this young man. He is alone. He is away in this strange house in a foreign country. There wasn't a church even in town, I'm sure, a group of God's people. But he says, I can't do this because God would know. And I don't want to sin against God. Four times in this chapter, verse 2, verse 3, verse 21, and verse 23, it says, the Lord was with Joseph. Now, the Lord is with everybody, isn't he? He's omnipresent. So it doesn't mean God was just there in that sense. It means the Lord was with Joseph in a special way. His presence was with him. And Joseph valued and coveted the presence of the Lord so much that he thought, I don't want to do anything to mess that up. And so he stood pure. And you need to spend time alone daily with God and say, Lord God, I want to know your presence today. And I don't mean just a feeling, but that I want to know that God is with me and my life is right with you. And if there's any sin, it's confessed. And if you're not spending that time daily with the Lord, you won't know his presence. And not knowing his presence, you'll be more vulnerable to sin. The fifth thing is, in Joseph's upfront strategy, call it what it is. Call sin, sin. He here says, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? And you know, one of the things Satan does is he swaps the labels on sin for us. And it doesn't sound quite so bad. Have you ever read a story in the paper of somebody involved in a sex scandal and had it said that they did a great evil against God? They don't write it up that way. You know, they say, he had a fling or, you know, had an affair. Once in a rare well, you know, lately with this military thing, they've used the word adultery. But they make it sound like it was sort of fun. And even in the adultery case with that woman who was dismissed from the military, a lot of people are saying, hey, what's the big deal? Come on, you know, this is the 1990s and thought we'd put all that stuff behind us. But as Christians, we can't buy into that. We have to say, in God's sight, this is a great evil. Call it what it is. It is sin. And, you know, if you could sit in my office with me and talk to the victims of adultery, you'd see that it's not a pretty thing. It destroys families. It wreaks untold destruction on young people whose parents have broken up over it. It is a great evil. And we need to focus not on the thrill of it. And of course, there's a tempting, thrilling side to it, or nobody would do it. We need to focus on the devastation of it. And that God's word says it is evil. And you know, when Eve was tempted, she looked at the fruit and it was good. She looked at the attractive side of it. She fell. Joseph looked on the evil side of it. He stood firm. So we need to call it what it is. And then sixthly, avoid the opportunity to be tempted. Verse 10, Joseph did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Again, this relates to the upfront commitment. If you want to be a man or woman of purity and you know that a certain place tempts you to be impure, it's real simple, two and two. Don't go there, you know. And so often we say, well, I really don't want to fall, and we walk right over to the edge to see how close we can get and look over. It's dumb. In Proverbs 7, there's a young man there, and Solomon says, he's a fool. I looked out the lattice of my window and watched him, and he walked over by the corner of the house where the loose woman lived. Why did he go near the corner? You know, maybe he said, well, I just wanted to see if maybe she was out in the side. Well, yeah, she was. She beckons him over, and next thing, he's in bed with her. Avoid the corner. You know, I'm glad I wasn't a college student when you guys are college students who are, because they didn't have places like Hastings near where I went to school. They did, but they were those sleazy, X-rated porno video movie places that you wouldn't go in anyway because you think the demons would jump on you. But, you know, they didn't have it all packaged out there in nice, attractive thing where you can go in and it's well lit. And, you know, unless you're different than I am, young men, let me say very frankly, avoid that place like the plague. You go in there and there's just video after video with raw flesh there tempting you to sin. The only time I go there is if Marla's with me and I say, where are we heading? And she takes me there and we look at the movie we want and we get out of there. But you can't go in there. unless you're built of different stuff than I'm built of. If you're tempted by a bookstore, don't go in the bookstore. It's real simple. You know, just say, I want to be pure. I'm not going there. And make that a commitment to avoid the opportunity to be tempted or to sin. And then finally, under this part, this third part of making this upfront commitment is, you make an upfront commitment to flee when you need to flee. The Bible never says when you're tempted morally to stand and pray precious promises. You do that at other times, but when you're tempted morally, there's a real simple verse you need to memorize. 1 Corinthians 6:18, two words, flee immorality. Got it? Flee immorality. It doesn't say stand there. You know, it says resist the devil, but it says flee youthful lusts. And I had a seminary professor who was up in his 60s or 70s at the time, and he said, men, they aren't just youthful. And in other words, you're not going to get over them when you get up in that age, so flee. Know what you're up against and just get out of there. Turn the other way. Well, Joseph ran away, and we read then that God rewarded him with blessing and honor and a great and happy life. Is that what you read? Uh-uh. Joseph ran away, and guess what happened? He got thrown in jail and framed. And he spent probably the next dozen years or so of his life in jail because he stood for what was right. And that leads to the fourth part of the strategy. The first was to know where you're vulnerable. Second, know how temptation works. Third, make an upfront commitment to purity. And then finally, be willing to pay the price that you probably will have to pay for being morally pure. Potiphar's wife was humiliated. Her humiliation quickly turned to rage. A poet once said, heaven has no rage like love to hatred turned, nor hell a fury like a woman scorned. And she was hell a fury here when she was scorned. And she went after Joseph, framed him, and he spent the next few years in prison. Now, there's reason to believe that maybe Potiphar did not believe the story. He was a man who commonly took men's heads off for offenses far less than committing adultery with his wife. And if he had believed her, he could have just lopped off Joseph's head and been done with him. He could see his wife's flirtatious ways. Probably he had a few accounts of his own where he had been unfaithful and all of that. And so I think that maybe he, knowing Joseph's integrity, knew he was being framed, but he couldn't do anything, because if he didn't do anything, his wife would then slander him. And if he didn't yet want to execute him, so he just put him into prison. But she blamed him, you notice, Potiphar's wife. She says, this Hebrew slave whom you brought to us, see, it's your fault, she's the victim, this guy you brought to us, he came in to make sport of me. And so she was a bitter and angry woman framing Joseph. But, you know, because the world is the way it is, when you stand for righteousness, you're going to get framed. You're going to get attacked. You'll get slandered. Had somebody between services tell me, you know what, that's happened to me at work. When I've stood for the Lord, then you get labeled as a prude, as a self-righteous person. They dismiss your counsel and ostracize you and so on. And when that happens, Satan, you can be sure, came to Joseph in jail a few days later and said, see where your righteousness got you? What kind of God do you serve, you know, lets you get thrown into jail for doing the right thing? And here he is, and he spent years there before God finally got him out. But, you know, the scripture says in verses 21 to 23, the Lord was with him in the prison. And I think Joseph thought, as long as you're with me, Lord, this is better than being there without you. And so God blessed him even in the prison after he did the right thing. You got to pay the price, though, and war does have its price. I heard a story of an old priest who was asked by a young man, Father, how long until I will cease to be bothered by the sins of the flesh? And the priest wisely replied, I wouldn't trust myself, my son, until I was dead for 3 days. In other words, it's a lifelong war. It's a battle. But it's a battle that's winnable, that you can win, if You're aware of how you're vulnerable, so you avoid that. You're aware of how Satan will tempt you, so you're on guard there. You have an upfront commitment to moral purity and a strategy in place, and you're willing to pay the price of moral purity in this corrupt world. I just want to end the message by saying, if there's someone here, and likely there is, who is defiled right this very minute, you're involved in an immoral situation, and you know it's wrong, the only place you're going to find relief is in the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ offered himself on the cross in the place of sinners. And he is the only one who can forgive your sin, and he offers a full pardon to anyone who will turn from your sin and come to Jesus Christ and receive what he paid for there on the cross with his death. He offers eternal life and a full pardon with God as a free gift. It is not something you have to earn. You can't earn it. It is something you receive. To the woman caught in adultery and to all others who are involved in sexual sin, Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more." And Jesus is the one who is able to give you the strength to be morally pure in this corrupt and evil world in which we live. And he will, if you'll come to the cross. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, you are under the condemnation of God, whether you've committed moral sin or not. Your other sins have separated you from God in his holiness. And he could justly send you to hell for all eternity if he were only just. Thankfully, the Bible teaches that God is not only just, he is also a loving and gracious God. And because of that, he made a provision through the cross of Christ for sinners to be reconciled to him apart from their works. To the soul who comes to Jesus and receives him, God gives eternal life as a free gift and pardon for all your sins. You may think they are too many and too great. God says the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from them if you'll trust him. If you are a Christian, but you've fallen into moral sin, the Bible is clear. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God wants you in right relationship with him through the cleansing of Jesus and his shed blood. And so wherever you're at, if you will pray, "Lord God, I acknowledge I have sinned against you. I want you to make me pure in the thought level, in the heart, and pure outwardly, that I would give glory to you with my life." God will honor that prayer. And if you'll follow the principles mentioned this morning through his word, he'll begin to give you victory over moral temptation. Father, I pray you would draw to yourself those who need the cleansing blood of Jesus. Help them to feel your faithfulness to your word, the truth of it in the innermost being, that you would purge and cleanse them, that they would stand before you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and then go forth to live in a righteous manner as your testimony, your witness in this world. Help us to be pure, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.